Mental prayer contains three parts: the preparation, the conclusion. Begin by disposing your mind and body to enter into pious recollection. Leave at the door of the place where you're going to converse with God all extraneous thoughts, saying with Saint Bernard, "O my thoughts, wait here. After prayer we shall speak on." To allow that wishes distract to enter, act as I'll tell you to do in this chapter. The posture of the body most suitable for prayer is to be kneeling. But if this posture becomes so irksome as to cause distractions, we may, as St. John of the Cross says, make our meditation while modestly sitting down. The preparation consists of three acts: act of faith in the presence of God, act of humility and of contrition, act of petition for light. We may perform these acts in the following manner. Act of faith. My God, I believe that thou art here present, and I adore thee with my whole soul. Be careful to make this act with a lively faith, for a lively remembrance of the divine presence contributes greatly to remove distractions. Cardinal Carciola, Bishop of Aversa, used to say that when a person is distracted in prayer, there is reason to think that he has not made a lively act of faith. Act of humility. Lord, I should now be in hell in punishment of the offenses I have given thee. I am sorry for them from the bottom of my heart. Have mercy on me. Act of petition. Eternal Father, for the sake of Jesus and Mary, give me light in this meditation, that I may draw fruit from it. We must then recommend ourselves to the Blessed Virgin by saying a Hail Mary, to Saint Joseph, to our guardian angel, and to our holy patron. These acts, as Saint Francis de Sales, ought to be made with fervor, but should be short, that we may pass immediately to the meditation. When you make meditation privately, you may always use some book, at least at the commencement, and stop when you find yourself most touched. Saint Francis de Sales says that in this we should do as the bees that stop on a flower as long as they find any honey in it, and then pass on to another. Saint Teresa used a book for 17 years. She would first read a little, then meditate for a short time on what she had read. It is useful to meditate in this manner, in imitation of the pigeon that first drinks and then raises its eyes to heaven. When mental prayer is made in common, one person reads for the rest of the subject of meditation and divides it into two parts. The first is read at the beginning, after the preparatory acts, the second towards the middle of the half hour, or after the consecration if the meditation is made during the Mass. One should read in a loud tone of voice and slowly so as to be well understood. It should be remembered that the advantage of mental prayer consists not so much in meditating as in making affections, petitions, and resolutions. These are the three principal fruits of meditation. The progress of a soul, says Saint Teresa, does not consist in thinking much of God, but in loving him ardently, and this love is acquired by resolving to do a great deal for him. Speaking of mental prayer, the spiritual masters say that meditation is, as it were, the needle which, when it has passed, must be succeeded by the golden thread, composed, as has been said, of affections, petitions, and resolutions. And this we're going to explain. The affections. When you have reflected on the point of meditation and feel any pious sentiment, raise your heart to God and offer him acts of humility, of confidence, or of thanksgiving. But above all, repeat in mental prayer acts of contrition and of love. The act of love, as also the act of contrition, is the golden chain that binds the soul to God. An act of perfect charity is sufficient for the remission of all our sins. Charity covereth a multitude of sins. The Lord has declared that he cannot hate the soul that loves him. I love them that love me. The venerable Sister Mary crucified once saw a globe of fire in which some straws that had been thrown into it were instantly consumed. By this vision, she was given to understand that a soul, by making a true act of love, obtains the remission of all its faults. Besides, the angelic doctor teaches that by every act of love, we acquire a new degree of glory. Every act of charity merits eternal life. Acts of love may be made in the following manner. My God, I esteem thee more than all things. I love thee with my whole heart. I delight in thy felicity. I would wish to see thee loved by all. I wish only what thou wishest. Make known to me what thou wishest from me, and I will do it. Dispose as thou pleasest of me and of all that I possess. This last act of oblation is particularly dear to God. In meditation, among the acts of love towards God, there are none more perfect than the taking delight in the infinite joy of God. This is certainly the continual exercise of the blessed in heaven, so that he who often rejoices in the joy of God begins in this life to do that which he hopes to do in heaven through all eternity. It may be useful here to remark with St. Augustine that it is not the torture but the cause which makes the martyr, whence St. Thomas teaches that martyrdom is to suffer death in the exercise of an act of virtue, from which we may infer that not only he who, by the hands of the executioner, lays down his life for the faith, but whoever dies to comply with the divine will and to please God is a martyr, since in sacrificing himself to the divine love, he performs an act of the most exalted virtue. We all have to pay the great debt of nature. Let us therefore endeavor, in holy prayer, to obtain resignation to the divine will, to receive death and every tribulation in conformity with the dispensations of his providence. As often as we shall perform this act of resignation with sufficient fervor, we may hope to be made partakers of the merits of the martyrs. St. Mary Magdalene, in reciting the doxology, always bowed her head in the same spirit as she would have done in receiving the stroke of the executioner. Remember that we here speak of the ordinary mental prayer, for should anyone feel himself at any time united with God by supernatural or infused recollection, without any particular thought of an eternal truth or of any divine mystery, he should not then labor to perform any other acts than those to which he feels himself sweetly drawn to God. It is then enough to endeavor with loving attention to remain united with God without impeding the divine operation or forcing himself to make reflections and acts. But this is to be understood when the Lord calls the soul to this supernatural prayer, but until we receive such a call, we should not depart from the ordinary method of mental prayer, but should, as has been said, make use of meditation and affections. However, for persons accustomed to mental prayer, it is better to employ themselves in affections than in consideration. Moreover, in mental prayer, it is very profitable and perhaps more useful than any other act to repeat petitions to God, asking with humility and confidence his graces, that is, his light, resignation, and perseverance, and the like, but above all, the gift of his holy love. St. Francis de Sales used to say that by obtaining the divine love, we obtain all graces, for a soul that truly loves God with its whole heart will of itself, without being admonished by others, abstain from giving him the smallest displeasure, and will labor to please him to the best of its ability. When you find yourself in aridity and darkness, so that you feel, as it were, incapable of making good acts, it is sufficient to say, My Jesus, mercy, Lord, for the sake of thy mercy, assist me. And the meditation made in this manner will be for you perhaps the most useful and fruitful. The Venerable Paul Sinieri used to say that until he studied theology, he employed himself during the time of mental prayer in making reflections and affections, but God, these were his own words, afterwards opened my eyes, and thenceforward I endeavored to employ myself in petitions, and if there is any good in me, I ascribe it to this exercise of recommending myself to God. Do thou likewise do the same. Ask of God his graces in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will obtain whatsoever you desire. This our Savior has promised, and his promise cannot fail. Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. In a word, all mental prayer should consist in acts and petitions. Hence, the Venerable Sister Mary crucified, while in an ecstasy, declared that mental prayer is the respiration of the soul. For as by respiration, the air is first attracted and afterwards given back, so by petitions the soul first receives grace from God, and then, by good acts of oblation and love, it gives itself to him. In terminating the meditation, it is necessary to make a particular resolution, as, for example, to avoid some particular defect into which you have more frequently fallen, or to practice some virtue, such as to suffer the annoyance which you receive from another person, to obey more exactly a certain superior, to perform some particular act of mortification. We must repeat the same resolution several times until we find that we have got rid of the defect or acquired the virtue. Afterwards, reduce to practice the resolutions you have made as soon as an occasion is presented. You would also do well, before the conclusion of your prayer, to renew the vows or any particular engagement by vow or otherwise that you may have made with God. This renewal is most pleasing to God. We multiply the merit of the good work and draw down upon us a new help in order to persevere and to grow in grace. The conclusion of meditation consists of three acts: in thanking God for the lights received, in making a purpose to fulfill the resolutions made, in asking of the Eternal Father, for the sake of Jesus and Mary, grace to be faithful to them. Be careful never to admit, at the end of meditation, to recommend to God the souls in purgatory and poor sinners. St. John Chrysostom says that nothing more clearly shows our love for Jesus Christ than our zeal in recommending our brethren to him. St. Francis de Sales remarks that in leaving mental prayer, we should take with us a bouquet of flowers in order to smell them during the day. That is, we should remember one or two points in which we have felt particular devotion in order to excite our fervor during the day. The ejaculations which are dearest to God are those of love, of resignation, of oblation of ourselves. Let us endeavor not to perform any action without first offering it to God, and not to allow at the most a quarter of an hour to pass, in whatever occupations we may find ourselves, without raising the heart to the Lord by some good act. Moreover, in our leisure time, such as when we're waiting for a person, or when we walk in the garden, or are confined to bed by sickness, let us endeavor, to the best of our ability, to unite ourselves to God. It is also necessary, by observing silence, by seeking solitude as much as possible, and by remembering the presence of God, to preserve the pious sentiments conceived in meditation. If, after having well prepared ourselves for mental prayer, as has been explained in a preceding paragraph, a distracting thought should enter, we must not be disturbed nor seek to banish it with a violent effort, but let us remove it calmly and return to God. Let us remember that the devil labors hard to disturb us in the time of meditation in order to make us abandon it. Let him then who omits mental prayer on account of distractions be persuaded that he gives delight to the devil. It is impossible, says Cassian, that our minds should be free from all distractions during prayer. Let us then never give up meditation, however great our distractions may be. St. Francis de Sales says that if in mental prayer we should do nothing else than continually banish distractions and temptations, the meditation would be well made. Before him, St. Thomas taught that involuntary distractions do not take away the fruit of mental prayer. Finally, when we perceive that we are deliberately distracted, let us desist from the voluntary defect and banish the distraction, but let us be careful not to discontinue our meditation. The greatest pain of souls in meditation is to find themselves sometimes without a feeling of devotion, weary of it, and without any sensible desire of loving God. And with this is joined the fear of being in the wrath of God through their sins, on account of which the Lord has abandoned them. And being in this gloomy darkness, they know not how to escape from it, seeming to them that every way is closed against them. When a soul gives itself up to the spiritual life, the Lord is accustomed to heap consolations upon it in order to wean it from the pleasures of the world. But afterwards, when he sees it more settled in spiritual ways, he draws back his hand in order to make proof of its love and to see whether it serves and loves God unrecompensed while in this world with the spiritual joys. Some foolish persons, seeing themselves in a state of aridity, think that God may have abandoned them, or again, that the spiritual life was not made for them, and so they leave off prayer and lose all that they have gained. In order to be a soul of prayer, man must resist with fortitude all temptations to discontinue mental prayer at the time of aridity. Saint Teresa has left us very excellent instructions on this point. In one place she says, "The devil knows that he has lost the soul that perseveringly practices mental prayer." In another place she says, "I hold for certain that the Lord will conduct to the haven of salvation the soul that perseveres in mental prayer, in spite of all the signs that the devil may oppose." Again she says, "He who does not stop in the way of mental prayer reaches the end of his journey, though he should delay a little." Finally, she concludes saying, "By aridity and temptations, the Lord proves his lovers. Though aridity should last for life, let not the soul give up prayer. The time will come when all shall be well rewarded." The angelic doctor says that the devotion consists not in feeling, but in the desire and resolution to embrace promptly all that God wills. Such was the prayer that Jesus Christ made in the Garden of Olives. It was full of aridity and tediousness, but it was the most devout and meritorious prayer that had ever been offered in this world. It consisted in these words, "My Father, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Hence, never give up mental prayer in the time of aridity. Should the tediousness which assails you be very great, divide your meditation into several and employ yourself, for the most part, in petitions to God, even though you should seem to pray without confidence and without fruit. It will be sufficient to say and to repeat, "My Jesus, mercy, Lord, have mercy on us." Pray and doubt not that God will hear you and grant your petition. In going to meditation, never propose to yourself your own pleasure and satisfaction, but only to please God and to learn what he wishes you to do. And for this purpose, pray always that God may make known to you his will, and that he may give you strength to fulfill it. All that we ought to seek in mental prayer is light to know and strength to accomplish the will of God in our regard. A prayer. Ah, my Jesus, it appears that thou couldst do nothing more in order to gain the love of men. It is enough to know that thou hast wished to become man, that is, to become like us, a worm. Thou hast wished to lead a painful life of 33 years amid sorrow and ignominies, and in the end to die on the infamous gibbet. Thou hast also wished to remain under the appearance of bread in order to become the food of our souls. And how is it possible that thou hast received so many ingratitudes even from Christians who believe these truths and still love thee so little? Unhappy me! I have hitherto been among those ungrateful souls. I have attended only to my pleasures and have been forgetful of thee and of thy love. I now know the evil I have done, but I repent of it with my whole heart. My Jesus, pardon me. I now love thee. I love thee so ardently that I choose death and a thousand deaths rather than cease to love thee. I thank thee for the light which thou givest me. Give me strength, O God of my soul, always to advance in thy love. Accept this poor heart to love thee. It is true that it has once despised thee, but now it is enamored of thy goodness. It loves thee and desires only to love thee. O Mary, Mother of God, assist me. In thy intercession I place great confidence. And now the exercises of a retreat. A letter to a young man who is deliberating on the choice of a state of life. I have received your last favor, in which you tell me that you are still undecided as to the state of life you should choose, and that having communicated to your pastor the counsel I gave you, namely, to go for that purpose to perform the spiritual exercises in that house which your father has in the country, the said pastor answered you that it was not necessary for you to go to that house to torture your brains during 8 days in solitude, but that it was enough for you to attend the exercises he would soon give to the people in his own church. Since then, on this last point of the exercises, you again ask my advice. It is necessary that I should answer you more at length and show you first how much greater the fruit of the spiritual exercises is, and when they are performed in silence in some retired place, than when performed whilst they are given in public, when one is obliged during that time to go to one's own house and continues to converse with one's parents and friends, and the more so in your case, as you write to me, you have in your house no room in which you may retire. On the other hand, I am very much in favor of those exercises when performed in solitude, as I know it is to such I owe my own conversion and my resolution to continue and leave the world. I will then in the second place suggest to you the means and precautions to be taken during the exercises in order to derive from them the fruit you desire. I beg you, when you have read this letter yourself, to give it to your reverend pastor that he may read it also. Let us then speak first of the great benefit of the exercises when they are performed in solitude, where one treats with no person but God, and first of all, let us see the reason for it. The truths of eternal life, such as the great affair of our salvation, the value of the time that God gives us that we may amass merits for a happy eternity, the obligations under which we are to love God for his infinite goodness, and the immense love he bears toward us, these and similar things are not seen with the eyes of the flesh, but with the eyes of the mind. It is, on the contrary, certain that unless our intellect represents to the will the value of a good or the greatness of an evil, we shall never embrace that good nor reject that evil. And this is the ruin of those who are attached to the world. They live in darkness, whence it happens that not knowing the greatness of eternal good and evil, and allured by the senses, they give themselves up to forbidden pleasures and miserably perish. Wherefore the Holy Ghost admonishes us that in order to avoid sin, we must keep before our eyes the last things which are to come upon us, that is death, which with all the goods of this earth will come to an end for us, and the divine judgment, in which we shall have to give an account of our whole life. Remember thy last end, and thou shalt never sin. And in another place he says, oh, that they would be wise and would understand and would provide for their last end. By which words he wishes to give us to understand that if men would consider the things of the other life, they would all certainly take care to sanctify themselves and would not expose themselves to the danger of an unhappy life through all eternity. They shut their eyes to the light and thus remaining blind precipitate themselves into so great evils. For this reason the saints always prayed the Lord to give them light. Enlighten my eyes, that I never sleep in death. May God cause the light of his countenance to shine upon us. Make the way known to me wherein I should walk. Give me understanding, and I will learn thy commandments. But to obtain this divine light, we must go near to God. Come ye to him and be enlightened. For, says St. Augustine, as we cannot see the sun without the light of the sun itself, so we cannot see the light of God but by the light of God himself. This light is obtained in the spiritual exercises. By them we approach to God, and God enlightens us with his light. The spiritual exercises mean nothing else than that we retire for that time from intercourse with the world and go to converse with God alone, where God speaks to us by his inspirations, and we speak to God in our meditations by acts of love, by repenting of our sins by which we have displeased him, by offering ourselves to serve him for the future with all our heart, and by beseeching him to make known to us his will and to give us strength to accomplish it. Holy Job says, "Now that I should have rest in my sleep with kings and councils of the earth, who build themselves solitudes." Who are those kings that build themselves solitudes? They are, as St. Gregory says, those despisers of the world who go from its tumults to render themselves fit to talk alone with God. They build solitudes, that is, they separate themselves as far as possible from the tumult of the world, in order to be alone and to become fit to speak with God. When Arsenius was reflecting on the means that he should take to become a saint, God caused him to hear these words, "Fly, be silent, and rest. Fly from the world, be silent, cease to talk with men, and talk alone with me, and thus rest in peace and solitude." In conformity with this, St. Anselm wrote to one worried by many worldly occupations, who complained that he had no moment of peace, the following advice: "Leave a little your occupations. Hide yourself for a while from your tumultuous thoughts. Apply yourself a little to contemplate God and rest in him. Say to God, 'Now teach my heart where and how I may seek thee, where and how I shall find thee.'" Words that are applicable each and all to yourself. "Fly," says he, "for a short time from those earthly occupations which render you so unquiet, and rest in retirement with God. Say to him, 'O Lord, show me where and how I may find thee, that I may speak alone to thee and at the same time hear thy words.'" God speaks indeed to those who seek him, but he does not speak in the midst of the tumult of the world. The Lord is not in the commotion of the earthquake, as was said to Elias when God called him to solitude. The voice of God, as it is said in the same place, is as the whistling of a gentle air, which is scarcely heard, not, however, by the ear of the body, but by that of the heart, without noise and in a sweet rest. This is exactly what the Lord says through Ossi: "I will lead her into solitude, and I will speak to her heart." When the Lord wishes to draw a soul to himself, he leads it into solitude, far from the embarrassment of the world and intercourse with men, and there speaks to it with the words of fire. The words of God are said to be a fire because they melt a soul, as the sacred spouse says, "My soul melted when he, my beloved, spoke." In fact, they prepare the soul to submit readily to the direction of God and to take that form of life which God wishes it to take. They are words exceedingly efficacious, and so efficient that at the same very time they are heard, they operate in the soul that which God requires of it. One day the Lord said to St. Teresa, "Oh, how willingly would I speak to many souls, but the world makes so great a noise in their hearts that my voice cannot be heard. Oh, if they would but separate themselves a little from the world." Thus then, my very dear friend, the Lord wishes to speak to you, but alone, and in solitude, since if he should speak to you in your own house, your parents, your friends, and your domestic occupations would continue to make a noise in your heart, and you would be unable to hear his voice. The saints have, for this reason, left their homes and their country, and gone to hide themselves in caverns or deserts, or at least in the cell of a religious house, there to find God and hear his words. Saint Eucherius relates that a certain person seeking a place in which he could find God went for this purpose to ask counsel from a master of the spiritual life. The man of God led him to a solitary place and then said, "Behold, here God may be found," without saying anything more. By this he wished to give him to understand that God is not to be found in the midst of the noise of the world, but in solitude. Saint Bernard says that he learned to know God among the beech trees and the oaks better than in all the learned books he had read. The inclination of the worldlings is to be in company with friends, to talk and divert themselves, but the desire of the saints is to be in solitary places, in the midst of forests or in caverns, there to converse alone with God, who in solitary, familiar, converses with souls as a friend with a friend. O solitude, exclaims Saint Jerome, in which God, familiar, converses with his servants, the venerable Vincent Carafa said that if it had been free to him to wish for anything in this world, he would have asked for nothing but a little grotto with a piece of bread and a spiritual book, there always to live far from men and conversing alone with God. The spouse of the Canticles, praising the beauty of a soul living in solitude, compares it to the beauty of the turtle dove. "Thy cheeks are beautiful as a turtle dove's." Precisely because the turtle dove avoids the company of other birds and always lives in the most solitary places. Hence it is that the holy angels admire with joy the beauty and splendor which embellish on its flight to heaven a soul that in this life has lived hidden and solitary as in a desert. Who is this that cometh up from the desert flowing with delights? I have wished to write all these things to you in order to inspire you with a love for holy solitude, for I hope that in the exercises which you will perform, you will not have to torture your brains, as your pastor said, but that the Lord will make you taste so great a spiritual delight that you will come out of your retreat with such an affection for them that you will not fail hereafter to go through them every year, a thing which will be of immense advantage to your soul, whatever state of life you may choose, because in the midst of the world, the various occupations, disturbances, and distractions always produce dryness of spirit, so that it is necessary from time to time to irrigate, as it were, and renew it, as St. Paul exhorts, "Be ye renewed in the spirit of your mind." King David, troubled by earthly cares, wished to have wings and to fly away from the bustle of the world in order to find rest. "Who will give me wings, and I will fly away and be at rest?" But being unable to leave the world with his body, he at least sought from time to time to disengage himself from the affairs of the realm he governed, and dwell in solitude conversing with God, and thus his spirit found peace. "I have gone far off flying away, and I abode in the wilderness." Jesus Christ also, who had no need of solitude to be recollected and united with God, but wished to set us an example, often retired from intercourse with man and went away to mountains or into deserts to pray. Having dismissed the multitude, he went into a mountain alone to pray, and he retired into a desert and prayed. And he desired that his disciples, after the fatigue of their missions, should retire to some solitary place to rest in spirit. "Come apart into a desert place and rest a little," declaring by this that the spirit, even amid spiritual occupations, being obliged to treat with men, becomes somewhat relaxed, whence it becomes necessary to renew it in solitude. Worldlings who are accustomed to divert themselves in conversations, at banquets and plays, believe that in solitude, where no such things are found, one must suffer an insupportable tediousness. This is really the case for those who have a conscience defiled by sin, for when they are occupied in the affairs of this world, they do not think of the things of the soul. But when they are disengaged and in solitude, as they do not seek God, they feel at once the remorse of their conscience, and thus find not peace, but tediousness and pain. But give me one who seeks God, and he will find in solitude not tediousness, but contentment and joy. This the wise man assures us of. For her wisdom's conversation hath no bitterness, nor her company any tediousness, but joy and gladness. Oh no, to converse with God causes no bitterness, no tediousness, but joy and peace. The venerable Cardinal Bellarmine used during the season, when the other cardinals went to divert themselves in country seats and villas, to go to some solitary house to make the exercises during a month, and these he called his country diversions, and certainly his heart found more delight in them than all the others did in their amusements. St. Charles Borromeo made the exercises every year, and found in them his paradise on earth. And it was whilst he was 1 year engaged in these exercises on Mount Virala that his last illness came upon him and brought him to his blessed end. For this reason, St. Jerome says that solitude was a paradise which he had discovered on earth. Solitude is a paradise to me. But perhaps someone will say, what contentment can a person find being alone and having no one to converse with? St. Bernard answers, he who seeks God is by no means alone in solitude, for God himself is there with him and renders him more content than if he had the company of the first princes of the world. I was never less alone, writes the holy abbot, than when I was alone. The prophet Isaiah, describing the sweetness which God gives those who taste to go to seek him in solitude, says, the Lord, therefore, will comfort Zion, and will comfort all the ruins thereof, and he will make her desert as a place of pleasure, and her wilderness as a garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of praise. The Lord well knows how to comfort a soul who retires from the world. He recompenses a thousandfold all the pleasures of the world it foregoes, and makes solitude become for it a garden of delight, where all the tumult of the world being excluded, and there being only thanksgiving and praise to that God who treats it so lovingly, it finds a peace that satiates it. If there were no other contentment in solitude than that of knowing the eternal truths, this alone should be sufficient to induce us to desire it. Divine truth, when known, truly satisfies the soul, and not the vanities of the world, which are but lying and deceitful things. And this is precisely that great delight which is found in the exercises made in solitude and silence. In them we see in their purest light the Christian maxims, the importance of eternal salvation, the ugliness of sin, the value of grace, the love of God towards us, the vanity of the goods of this world, and the foolishness of those who, in order to acquire them, lose eternal goods and prepare for themselves an eternity of pains. Whence it happens that man, at the sight of these truths, takes the most efficacious means to secure his eternal salvation and rises above himself, as Jeremiah says, he shall sit solitary and hold his peace because he raised himself above himself. There man disengages himself from earthly affections and unites himself to God in prayer by the desire of belonging to him altogether, by offering himself to him, and by other repeated acts of sorrow, love, and resignation, and thus finds himself raised so high above all created things that he laughs at those who so much prize the goods of this world, which he despises, knowing them to be too little and too unworthy of the love of a heart created to love the infinite good, which is God. It is certain that he who comes out of the exercises comes out of them much changed and better than he was when he began them. It was the sentiment of St. John Chrysostom that retirement is a great help towards the acquisition of perfection. Therefore, a learned author, speaking of the exercises, writes thus, happy the man whom Christ leads from the noise of the world to the spiritual exercises and into the solitude filled with heavenly sweetness. Happy indeed is the man who, flying from the tumult of the world, lets the Lord lead him to the spiritual exercises, where he enjoys a solitude which gives him a foretaste of the delights of paradise. The sermons preached in churches are good, but if the hearers do not apply themselves to reflect on them, little will be the fruit they will derive from them. Our reflections on them will never be made as they ought if we do not make them in solitude. The seashell, after having received the dew of heaven, suddenly shuts itself and goes down to the bottom of the sea, and there the pearl is formed. It is an undoubted fact that what makes the fruit of the exercises perfect is the reflecting in silence, treating alone with God, on the truths heard in the sermon or read in a book. Therefore, St. Vincent of Paul, in the missions he gave, always invited the hearers to perform the exercises, retired in some solitary place. One single holy maxim, well ruminated, is sufficient to make a saint. St. Francis Xavier left the world in consequence of the impression made on him by that sentence of the gospel, "What doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his own soul?" A certain student, in consequence of one single sentiment on death, suggested to him by a good religious, changed his bad life and became virtuous. St. Clement of Ancyra was encouraged by another consideration on eternity suggested to him by his mother, namely, "The thing we contend for is life eternal, and joyously suffered for Jesus Christ many torments inflicted on him by the tyrant." To conceive, then, a just idea of the fruit which the exercises produce when performed in solitude, read a book on this subject, if you have one, and see there the stupendous conversions occasioned by them. I will here mention a few. Father Maffei relates that there was in Siena a priest who gave public scandal. This priest, having made the exercises with a missionary who passed by accident through Siena, was not only converted and made a good confession, but on a certain day, whilst a great number of people was present in the church, he went into the pulpit weeping and having a cord round his neck, and asked pardon for all the scandals he had given. And after this he went away to become a Capuchin and died as a saint. On his deathbed he confessed that for all the graces he had received he was indebted to those spiritual exercises. Moreover, Father Bartoli relates of a certain German knight who had given himself up to all kinds of vice, so far as to give his soul to the devil by a written contract signed with his own blood, that having afterwards performed the exercises, he conceived so great a sorrow for his sins that he fainted several times, and thenceforth he continued to lead a penitential life as long as he lived. F. Rossignoli relates that in Sicily, a son of a certain baron became so debauched that his father, after having tried without effect many means to correct him, was obliged to put him in chains in a galley with the slaves. But a certain good religious, moved by compassion, went to see him, and by his winning manners and good advice induced him to meditate on certain eternal truths in the galley where he was confined. The young man, having done so, wished to make a general confession and showed such a change in his conduct that his father with much joy received him again into his house and never afterward had any reason to be displeased with him. Another youth of Flanders, having made the exercises and being converted by them from a most wicked life he had been leading, said afterwards to his companions who were wondering at this, "You wonder at me, but I tell you that the devil himself, if he could make the exercises, would be brought to penance." Another, a religious, but of so bad conduct that he had rendered himself insupportable to all, was by his superior sent to make the exercises. Being about to leave, he jestingly said to his friends, "Keep your beads ready to touch my body when I come back." But after the exercises, he was so much changed that he became an example to all the other religious, who, seeing this change, wished to make them also.